Well, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to James, as we'll continue there together. Before we read this passage, I want to relate a couple of circumstances that I became aware of recently that I think are pictures of maybe sometimes how folks are living their lives in a general sense. The first of those happened at a hotel where I was purchasing a night's stay for an individual who had gotten themselves into some trouble just in terms of travel and needed assistance, and they were at this hotel. So I was in the little lobby area, and as I was waiting to pay, there was an older couple, turned out to be, I think, a woman and her father, and they were out looking for places where her wayward son might be trying to stay that evening. Evidently, this young man had sort of scampered off with some older friends, and she knew that they were trouble, and this is an underage boy. And she was asking the hotel clerk, said, if somebody, you know, she had pictures and everything, if somebody comes in to try to get a room or anything like that, you tell them they can't stay here. And even if some young men try to come in and get a room, would you go out and check in the car and see if he's there? You know, that she's working so hard to try to recover something there. And obviously is in great despair over what's going on in that life. Another situation recently I heard about on the radio this past week, and you may have heard this on some radio broadcast. Someone, apparently a woman, called a 911 because her children were out of control and she couldn't restrain them. She said, I have a 14-year-old and a 12-year-old here. My 12-year-old daughter is as big as me, and I can't control her. She's out of control. And obviously she was calling 911 to get somebody to come to her house and help her take charge of her children. Now, this is not a message about children, but it is a message about some of the messes that we can get ourselves into when we fly by the seat of our pants. Is that a familiar phrase for you? I don't think many pilots do this these days with the complexity of airplanes and so forth, but in the days when it used to be just a stick and rudder pedals and the wings and the horizon out there, you could fly an airplane by the seat of your pants just by the way things were feeling. And you could do that just about sort of what seemed right. But, you know, doing what seems right was one of the chief complaints that God had against His people in the Old Testament. There was a day in which everyone was doing that which seemed right in his own eyes. They were responding to all of life's situations just sort of as they went along out of default by whatever seemed to be right for the moment. And James is calling us to stop that kind of living and to realize and understand that if we are God's people, we are going to be marked by living life according to wisdom. Now, just like he said back in chapter 2, you say you have faith, then show me your works. Give me the fruit of the faith that you say you have. Now, again, over in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, James is going to say you have wisdom, you say you're wise and understanding, then show me the fruit of your wisdom and understanding. And essentially, he's going to then help us to understand that there's a wisdom from above and a wisdom from below. Two kinds of wisdom, an earthly wisdom or a heavenly wisdom. A fleshy wisdom, if you will, and a saintly or a divine wisdom, a sanctified wisdom. Now, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to get to all those things today. We're just going to be able to examine this concept of wisdom and understanding and what that means and the fruit that it ought to be producing in our lives. And that's found in verse 13 of James chapter 3. So if you'll read together with me there, we'll read down through verse 18, but primarily we'll concentrate on verse 13 today. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's go back and just concentrate on verse 13 as we think about wisdom and understanding today and the pursuit of wisdom. The first thing that I'd like for you to understand out of this passage is that a Christian is known by the things he or she pursues. A Christian is known by the things that he or she pursues. There is the implication in this question, who is wise and understanding, that there is a pursuit of these kinds of things, of wisdom and understanding. And we're going to take those two words and just reverse their order, if you'll allow me to do that. And first think about understanding, pursuing understanding. The word that's translated here, understanding, seems to imply or refer to intelligence or professional expertise. It's the thing you want your air conditioner repairman to have when he comes to work on your air conditioner. It's the thing you really want your heart surgeon to have when he cuts open your chest to do a bypass surgery. You want them to have understanding, intelligence. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, or let me say this first of all before you get worried, because you may respond to that idea like I did and think, oh no, spiritual maturity is related to IQ. And that's not what this is saying at all. There's no relationship or spiritual superiority in having a higher IQ. But there's great value in learning all you can learn about the Christian life in order to live it more effectively and faithfully and fruitfully. And that's the idea that's being presented. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul prays that his readers might be filled with intelligence or understanding. Now, why did he desire that for them? If you look on in that same passage, there's a "so that" clause that follows. He prays that they might be filled with intelligence so that they might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him and bearing fruit that is fitting and consistent with the Christian life. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, we find that we're commanded to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength and with all of our mind. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we learn that the way to avoid being conformed to the world is by being transformed through the renewing of our minds. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, part of living holy lives is wrapped up in preparing our minds for action so that we're making that ready preparation to respond to the things that are going to be coming in our day today and this week and so forth and so on, so that we might live holy lives. We're to prepare our minds. And we're not to stop learning and growing and making progress in this either. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is an urging for us to continue on in the instructions that we've received about how to live lives that please God. You'll find Paul there says, I ask you and I urge you in the Lord Jesus that you continue doing the things that we've taught you just as you're doing, and do so more and more. So he's not talking about just doing the same things harder, but he's talking about more and more in your life, make progress in learning what God has called us to do and to be so that you can respond in obedience to that. So the better information, the better understanding we have of the Scriptures, the more we can respond in obedience to Christ. In other words, the Christian life is not just doing what feels right at the time. Now, in defense of people like me, I'm not saying that there is not great heart and emotion bound up in the Christian life. There's much of that. But it's to say that we must understand, according to Jeremiah 17:9, that we cannot trust our own hearts, that our feelings and our emotions will lead us astray, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that we can't even know our own hearts. And so we need this barrier, this guide of understanding, of intelligence, so that we might be able to do what God wants us to do. Now, it's remarkable that in this day and age, we have more access to truth about Scripture and helps to understand the Scriptures than ever before. And yet, we give ourselves to more useless information than ever before. We gather to ourselves facts and information and news and stuff. I don't know any of this about any of you children, okay? But I have known in other places children who can memorize 37 levels of Donkey Kong or some other video game, but could not tell you the last memory verse of Scripture they memorized. We have understanding of little acronyms and abbreviations for chat rooms, but we can't understand the things that the Scripture has to tell us. And so there's a rebuke that falls upon us in a day when we have gathered to ourselves incredible amounts of information that is absolutely useless for responding to life, when the very thing that will help us to live out the battles that we face day to day, we're ignoring and leaving left unread. And a big part of that rebuke falls, first of all, on pastors who have neglected to teach and preach the Word of God from the pulpit. And then the responsibility falls next on us men as fathers for not laboring in front of our children with the Word and in the Word, and to teach them and instruct them in the ways and the things that they ought to do. So we need to develop or gain to ourselves understanding, intelligence about the Scriptures. But more importantly than that, we should be marked as a people who pursue wisdom. That's the first word that's used back in verse 13. If understanding suggests intelligence, then wisdom suggests insight. If understanding suggests intelligence, wisdom suggests insight. And it's interesting how many times in the Scriptures these things are found linked together. Job chapter 28, verse 12 says, "Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" Proverbs chapter 4, in the first part of the verse says, "Get wisdom and insight." Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23 calls us to buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, at the request of Solomon, God gave to Solomon wisdom and understanding. We see these things, they keep being linked together. Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. And wisdom seems to be mentioned first in the vast majority of all those connected mentions, because wisdom is a deeper dimension and it carries greater significance. John Blanchard says, "Nowhere in the Bible is wisdom attributed to an unbeliever. Nowhere in the Scriptures is wisdom attributed to an unbeliever. An unbeliever can be knowledgeable and intelligent. He or she can be shrewd or clever or cunning. They can have vast amounts of information. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there is no fear of the Lord before the eyes of the ungodly." There's no fear of the Lord before the eyes of the ungodly. So it is not until we have seen God for who and what He is and come into a relationship with Him that we can begin to have divine wisdom. So that understanding gives us two insights about wisdom. The first of those is that wisdom begins with conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that Jesus Christ is the source of our life, or that God is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So then the wisdom of God is embodied in the person of Christ, and it is when we are in Christ that we begin to receive this real taste of true wisdom, of responding to life from God's perspective. And it is only in this connection with God through Christ that we have our first taste of it. That's some of what was bound up in what Brooke was telling us in her testimony on Sunday night, when she was saying that she had this longing for being able to have some sense of purpose and significance and direction in life, wanting to know how to respond to life and the things that she was supposed to be doing and what it was, why she existed, what it was that she was supposed to be pursuing in her life, and that those things only became clear after she came to Christ. And so it's in conversion, first of all, that we begin to be able to taste this wisdom and know what it is God has called us to. But secondly, wisdom grows through communion with God. It grows through communion with God. It begins at conversion, but it grows just through communion with God. Development of knowledge involves my mind. Development of wisdom involves my heart, the very seat of who and what I am. And I'd like for you to do something with me. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. in a discussion with a friend this week on the phone about the essence of the Christian life, this friend reminded me of David and some of the things that he says, or that at least that the Scriptures say, about the law of God. And David talks about how he delights in the law of God. And remember that this is 1,000 years before Christ. And I want you to see some of the things that are gained out of the law of God, the Scriptures. In Psalm 119, verse 1, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies and who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways." You can keep flipping through these sections of Psalm 119. For instance, look at verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." Look at verse 17. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." Let's go on to verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Let's just go on to verse 65. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Look at verses 97 and following with me. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." What was the kernel of this wisdom, this understanding, this doing good, this staying pure, this progress in life? It was a connection to God through His law, through the Word of God. And I'm not implying by any means that in the Old Testament they earned their relationship with God by keeping a set of rules. Because I'll remind you that in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Take this burden, not the burden that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to place on you of legalism, but take this yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That was the thing that the psalmist was delighting in, was this relationship of following after God by knowing what His law said and by gaining the wisdom of responding to His life from the perspective of godly wisdom. And that's what we're talking about being able to do. It's understanding that the Scriptures are for us an all-sufficient revelation of God's heart and mind, and that as we immerse ourselves in them, we begin then to be able to respond to the things that are happening in our lives out of that wisdom, based on the things that God's law has taught us. So, we're to be pursuing this wisdom and this understanding, gaining it from the Scriptures. The second thing that I think that we see back in James chapter 3, verse 13, is that the wisdom I have, you may say, "Well, do I have this wisdom? Am I gaining it? Is it a part of my life?" Well, the wisdom that I have is known by its fruits. "By his good conduct," James says, "let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." There are two reflections or fruits that are proof of this godly wisdom. The first of those is a general sense, saying wisdom shapes all of my actions. So all of the actions of my life begin to be shaped by the Scriptures. This is not something I need to say to you guys in particular, but Christianity is not just showing up at an hour-long ceremony on Sunday mornings. Christianity is a heart that has been so permeated by Christ that all of my actions begin to be shaped by Christ. That from the time I wake up in the morning, the way I wake up, the way I respond to my parents or my spouse or my children or my roommate, the way I go through my day, the way I respond to my traffic ticket or whatever it is that happens in my life that's coming this day, it begins to be shaped by Christ. So the proof of Christian maturity is not mystical experience. The proof of Christian maturity, this is going to be a big long sentence, okay? But I wrote it down. I copied it because it's so good. You can copy it too if you want. Christian maturity is the acquisition of wisdom and knowledge that produces authentically Christ-like behavior in every aspect of my life. The proof of Christian maturity is not mystical experience. Somebody grabbed me in a bookstore one time and said, "Have you been filled with the Spirit today?" You know, and I backed up. This is honest. I'm telling you the truth. Big lady grabs me in the bookstore. "Have you been filled with the Spirit today?" And I'm getting back distance from her and saying, "Yes, ma'am, absolutely." Her idea was that Christian maturity is a mystical experience. It's something experiential that takes place, that happens to you day to day. I'm saying that Christian maturity is an acquisition, gaining wisdom and spiritual knowledge that produce authentically, not conjured up, not pretended, not surfacey, but authentically Christ-like behavior in every aspect of life. One of the great criticisms of the church today is that she's full of hypocrites. And to the degree that we understand that that just means there are sinners in the church, that's exactly true. And that's not going to change. But the condemnation seems to be that we are spot-sanctified people. The condemnation seems to be that we are spot-sanctified. Since I've moved far away from this place and this time, I'll tell you that I used to play basketball with some individuals who were members of another local church in the town where we lived. And the language that they employed on the basketball court and the jokes that they told in the locker room while we were cleaning up afterward relayed, at the very best, spot sanctification. In other words, yes, their claim was, "I have come to Christ and trusted Him for forgiveness of my sins and I'm going to heaven when I die, but I'll tell dirty jokes about women in the locker room if I like." So sanctification had not stopped or touched the way that they talked. And that is a condemnation upon a church today that pretends that Christ-likeness ought not employ or touch every part of my life. Now, we don't want to fall into this gap of understanding that since perfection is unattainable, we don't even strive toward it. We don't want to pretend that since perfection is unattainable, we don't even strive toward it. We know that we're not going to attain it or grasp it, but we can't let that keep us from moving toward it. To do so reveals a lack of wisdom and a rejection of the obedience to which God has called us. But more specifically, not only does wisdom shape my actions, but wisdom shapes my attitudes. He says here, "Let your good conduct show these works in the meekness of wisdom." In the meekness of wisdom. This is the same idea that's presented to us by Christ in Matthew chapter 5 when He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, I understand that this concept goes against everything that our culture calls us to. Certainly, our culture tells us that if we're going to rise to the top, that we have to do it through intelligence and strength. We need to be able to step on the competition so that we can rise to the top and attain all the things that we want to have. Jesus is establishing a different rule of living for us. Real wisdom is demonstrated when we respond in gentleness and meekness, a childlike dependence on the Father. And those who do this will gain the earth. Wisdom is not in great intellect and strength that takes the world by force. Real wisdom is demonstrated when we respond in gentleness, meekness, and a childlike dependence on the Father. And those who do so will gain the earth. Our sinful pride is so deeply rooted in us that we spend incredible amounts of energy defending ourselves, our reputation, our desires, and our longings when we're offended or we don't get what we want. A longtime friend doesn't invite us to their party. A person on the opposing team taunts us on the field of play. A co-worker talks in hushed tones behind our back. A neighbor has a loud party and keeps us awake at night. Another student takes credit for work that he or she didn't do. Someone gets promoted when we felt like we were in line for the promotion. A boss doesn't treat me the same way that he treats other employees. A spouse doesn't respond to my needs and hurts my feelings. Someone steals my identity, ruins my credit score, and runs up an astronomical bill at that ice cream place. All those kinds of situations and hundreds more of these kinds of real life equations that come at us day to day are actually not just there for my inconvenience. They are there pointing out my sin. We don't really have time to go back and look through the Sermon on the Mount. But if you'll remember the progress that's going on in Matthew 5, that the poor in spirit comes first, those who understand their bankruptcy before God, and then those who mourn over their sin because they see their sinfulness before this holy God, and then the next comes those who are meek. And it seems that there is the idea here that what the life situations that are coming at us are now uncovering the sin that we didn't uncover ourselves in the first step of being poor in spirit. And now circumstances are flowing at me and life situations are coming my way and they're uncovering, unearthing pridefulness. And when someone taunts me, my prideful response is to lash back out at them. But Christ is saying that I'll be known as a maturing Christian by the gentleness or the meekness of my response. When someone treats me wrongly in the workplace, my response is to get back at them. But Christ is saying, that doesn't look like me. That's not the way I would respond to that. I would respond in this gentleness and this meekness. I would give you this example in 1 Peter chapter 2 and ask you to look there with me as we think about these responses of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. We pointed out last week out of this passage that Christ, one of the pictures of Christ's sinlessness was found in His speech. I call you this week to learn basically two things out of this situation. The first of those is that we need to have a confidence in the rule of God that helps us accept His dealings and dispositions without resistance. Let me say that again for you. We need to be so confident in the rule of God that we accept His dealings and His dispositions without resistance. Christ, well in His humanity, in the garden, cried out to God before the cross, Father, if there is any other way, please take this from me. If there is any other way to accomplish this, let this cup pass. No one is saying that these circumstances or situations or hardships or trials or bitter things that people say are easy. No one's saying that we can look and say, oh goody, God has disposed hardship for me today, and I will rejoice in it. No one's implying that to us at all. But we're saying that our response to those situations is filtered through the understanding that those things have been disposed and dealt to us by the hand of God. And so wisdom of understanding that responds to them in a manner of meekness and gentleness. But see, when all we see those things as, I'm not getting what I deserve, we can't respond to that in meekness and gentleness. We need to have the wisdom that sees this from God's perspective. The second truth is that I can accept without retaliation the insults and injuries caused by those around me, recognizing that these too are under God's providential control. The first one said, when things happen to me in life, I can believe that God's in control of them. The second one says, when people do things to me in life, I can believe that they are under God's control as well. The example that Jesus set of not reviling or not cursing or not responding in harshness, which, by the way, he was absolutely entitled to. Don't you think? When the holy, perfect, sinless Son of God is being reviled or accused falsely, he could certainly respond. But when we who are sinful are receiving things, we are looking to respond as Christ did, not as we desire to do in the way that we think we're deserving of doing. So as people come to me, worship shapes my attitude, wisdom shapes my attitude in responding to them, as seeing even the things that they are doing as coming by the hand of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is gaining God's perspective? Who is thinking through these life circumstances from a biblical perspective? The one who does will not fly by the seat of his pants. He will not do what seems right in his own eyes, but he will respond with a conduct that is generally shaped by the Scriptures and an attitude that reflects gentleness and meekness. I have some discussion questions for you to think about tonight, and so I won't give them to you right now, but we'll look at those this evening after you've had a chance perhaps to chew on some of these things. I think the $64 question, as I think through this whole concept, is, you know, in the midst of my anguish and difficulty and hard circumstance, Paul, how in the world am I supposed to gather these kinds of things? How am I supposed to gain this kind of wisdom? And I think we're thrown right back into those Psalms. That it's by God's Word, it's by communion with Him, by immersing ourselves in the Scriptures, that we keep gaining a wisdom to be able to respond to those things that are coming to us. And understand this. Wisdom does not mean that I understand everything that's happening around me because I have a superior wisdom. Wisdom means that as things come to me, I'm going to respond to them properly. Wisdom doesn't mean that I can understand and decipher the whys and the how comes of all the things that are coming. So that's what we want to do. We want to get, why is this happening? So that we can decide whether it's justified or not. But wisdom doesn't mean that we get to understand all the whys or hows or by fours, how comes. Wisdom means that as they come, I respond to them rightly. God give us grace to continue to improve and make progress in that as we go. Let's pray together. Lord God, forgive us, I pray, for trying to live this life before You in such a way as seems right to us. When we know very well that often what seems right to us is very contrary to what You say is right. So help us, I pray, to have a diligence about us that spends time in the Scriptures and immerses ourselves in prayer in a communion with You that is life-shaping. And Father, I thank You that doing so does not require a certain level of intelligence or IQ, that it is in the very doing of these things that You make us wise, that it is by knowing Your Scriptures that we become wiser even than our teachers, that it is by understanding the Scriptures that we have a ready response when those around us would attack us, that it is not in my human intellectual ability that I can respond, but it is by Your Spirit and to Your glory and honor that You allow me to speak. And yet we understand our responsibility in this matter. And it is not appropriate for us just to coast idly through the Christian life, pretending that we can do and be what You have called us to be or that we can have wisdom to respond to the circumstances that come our way. And so grant us a certain sense of stubborn pursuit after You, O God. By the power of Your Spirit, and to the praise and glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask all these things. Amen.